Our word preached this morning will be from Acts 17, 22 through 34. I encourage you to turn to that passage. I am so pleased that light is pouring into the congregation, that light is pouring into this room. We've been a part of services that have been pitch dark, and I've had enough of that. The Lord has risen indeed. Yeah, even in those moments when the cross is wrapped in purple or black and there's there are thorns on it, I can't help but think, but he's overcome it. The resurrection is always right there, pushing through because it is so powerful. And we'll see that again here within this passage, the meaning of the resurrection. And please allow me to read to you chapter 17, verses 22 through 34. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Can you imagine? "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, it's him that I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, all for the purpose that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your very own poets have said. For we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are his offspring, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And I'd like you to see the response of two groups of people. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." Maybe you think that as you hear of all these things this morning. "And while others say, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, and however, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Please pray with me. Lord, you give this speech not only to Athens, but to us, through your servant Paul. And we ask that we would take it to heart. Help us to hear, help us to see. Keep us from ignorance. In the name of Christ, amen. You know, when you're on your computer, that whenever everyone has a computer now, I assume, when you do a search, do you know that Google records your search? Google records your search and then can put together statistics of all searches that happen across the globe, and they can compile data, and marketers end up using this. You know, if you wanted to, you could check out, it's called Google Trends, and you could type in a topic and you could see which countries. You could actually get down to the state, sometimes the county, of who's searching what. Well, if you were to do a search, one of the most popular ones that you'd see within North America and in Australia from the years 2012 to 2017 is on anxiety. Now, does anyone believe that? That there would be searches like that? Have you searched on anxiety? If you were to check within that same group of people some of the other searches that they made while they were searching for anxiety, you would find things like, strangely, essential oils. But then you'd also find things like shame. Have you felt ashamed? If you were to look at the literature on Amazon, which is another company that records every purchase so they know what the population is doing, if you were to look at their purchases on shame, you would see that people are crazy about what other people think about them. That it is an epidemic that we long for the affirmation of other people, and when we don't receive their affirmation, we feel ashamed. And the shame leads to anxiety because we don't know how to fix it. You can see it in how we are afraid to be ignorant or not knowing something in any domain within our lives. For instance, if you were to wear a 70s suit, what was that called? A leisure suit. If you were to wear a leisure suit, if you're wearing a leisure suit today, I pray you're brave, and we love you, and we accept you. If you're wearing a leisure suit, you would see, or some within some circles, you'd be designated as ignorant of what is the fashion, and that could create a sense of shame and then anxiety. You get the point, right? Whereas a culture afraid to be ignorant, you could go down another route and you could prove that we're afraid to be ignorant. I'd love for someone to do a Google search on how much we spend on education within this country, just to make it sound like we know something. Or when you start a new job and you're afraid to admit that you don't know the answer to all the things that you really shouldn't know the answer to because you've never been at the job. But we're afraid to admit our ignorance. And in things of religion, we are afraid to admit our ignorance. We have, everyone in America has claims that they have the answer on religion, but do they? Are we not more divided than ever when it comes to the topic of God? I would say that we're more ignorant than ever on the topic of God. But here within this passage, Paul is speaking to those who are struggling with ignorance also. And they struggle with shame and they struggle with anxiety just like us. There's a lot for us to relate to. If you were to just look at the passage, it starts off by him saying, you don't know. He's saying you're ignorant. And then when you get down a little bit, he comes out and he says the whole time that you're involved in is a time of ignorance. And you're the ignorant ones. So this whole passage is dealing with ignorance, the problem, and he wants us to be able to get past it. And that's the question for you. Do you want to be ignorant? Or would you like to be wise? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. You long to be wise, and Paul offers you his wisdom from the Holy Spirit so that you can move out of ignorance and keep avoiding it. He's going to show us the problem. We need to consider ignorance in more detail. He's going to show us the problem. He's going to show you an invitation out of the ignorance. And then he's going to show you the loss if you choose to remain inside of it. There's going to be a problem, an invitation, and a loss. So let's take a look first at the problem of ignorance. We're going to dive into some detail on it. Ignorance has several senses. If you were to look it up, ignorance's etymology is simple. It just means you don't know. It is literally not knowing. In our culture, it takes on a lot of different senses, though, doesn't it? There are different things that it can mean depending on who's telling you that you're ignorant. The not knowing can be from an absence of knowledge, or it could be your mom telling you that you refuse to hear, that you're ignorant on your own deserts, that you've put yourself in this situation. You've become blind to things, and so you are willingly or intentionally ignorant, which I think is probably the worst of all within our culture. In verse 23, if you take a look within your scripture, Paul plays with the words of the inscriptions in Athens to declare, as I mentioned, the ignorance. In verse 23, he says, "For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, Paul's playing with the words. I really think so. Because I very much doubt that the Athenians wanted to say, we are ignorant of something. We don't know something about theology. I don't think that's what they intended. But Paul's going to twist the words on them. He's going to say, yeah, you're right, you don't know. The Athenians intended it as an act of plurality and openness. Does that sound familiar? plurality and openness. Paul plays with the words and uses it to bring up their ignorance. Literally, you don't know him, and I need to educate you. And this isn't new. In fact, for some time, the world has been, according to verse 30, if you look in the passage, in a time of ignorance, he'll point out later. But you really can't miss, or you shouldn't miss, the strangeness of what he would be saying to this group of people. If you were to look through and sift through the verses, you'd see that Paul is speaking, particularly in the prior paragraph, in a cosmopolitan center. Today, you may want to think of him speaking in the center of New York City. Here, he's in the midst of the center of the arts and philosophy and literature. You can think of all the things that are born there in Athens, a center which prides itself on intellectual sophistication in art and cultural advances. And he's speaking of the intellectual elites of that intellectual culture. He's speaking to the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. And yet he says that they still have a problem that they don't know, that they're ignorant. Can you imagine being a philosopher, spending all that time getting all your degrees and finally getting all those letters behind your name, and he comes in and says, you don't know. You can imagine. He gives them a list of their ignorance. Beginning in verse 24, he says, God does not dwell in temples. There are temples everywhere. It is said within some of the ancient literature that there are more temples and more sacrifices and more idols in Athens than there are people. That's the kind of situation that he was dealing with. And so he confronts them and says, you're ignorant in that God does not dwell in temples. He also says in verse 25, that man does not take care of him with food offerings. You would bring an offering to the god and you'd place the food before him. Perhaps you've seen some of this on National Geographic and Indian cultures or something along those lines. And he says, God doesn't need you to take care of him. He doesn't need food from you. He doesn't need offerings. You, in fact, need him. He's the one that sustains your being. In verse 26, he says, God created and rules over all of human life, including springtime and harvest, all of the events globally and geographical movements of humanity. And this is in order to evidence very clearly to humanity that you should see him as the all-sovereign God and creator who is kind to you and merciful, and he should be worshiped. I think Paul's restating an argument here in verse 26 that he did earlier in chapter 14 of Acts, starting in verse 16. He says, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Same thing he said here, right? That they were in a time of ignorance. And then in verse 17, he says, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. I literally think he's being euphemistic there at the end, saying, he gave you wine. The wine made you glad and merry in your heart. Remember, that was from God. You should be praising him for your kindness, as well as all other food. And then the last mistake here that I'll bring out, or ignorance, in verse 29, is that God is not made of stone or gold, which is apparently something they're upholding throughout the entire city. It's a list of their ignorances. He's proving you don't, in fact, know God, and here's a list for me to prove that. While Paul gives the list, he implicitly points out that their not knowing is due to a deficiency in them. I can almost hear him saying to the philosophers, you have made an invalid inference. And that, of course, would crush their little philosopher's soul. Notice that Paul, by way of inference, some of these conclusions that he draws, he just states outright as assumptions of his worldview. But there's one where he says that he has something in common with one of the poets. Aratus was a poet that they would have been familiar with. And he says, quoting one of their own poets, that God is such and such of a nature. And then he draws the conclusion or the inference that therefore God, since we are his offspring, can't be made of stone and gold. He's showing them to be actually intellectually incoherent and inconsistent in what they have allowed to happen throughout the entire city. That the entire culture is now drenched and saturated with an ignorance, and you are supporting this as the leaders of the city. Paul is bringing several threads together to weave something that is useful to them. Ultimately, he seeks to benefit them. That's why he's giving the speech. God has revealed himself through creation, he says. Humanity, therefore, should worship God correctly based on their observations. However, it doesn't happen that way. Although God clearly reveals himself in his creation, they declare his praises, humanity continually shows themselves to be incapable of remaining intellectually and emotionally honest. They show their ignorance by choosing some absurdity, like thinking God is made of gold, or that he dwells within temples, or that you need to offer him food, the one who came up with the idea of food to begin with. He draws them out. He draws them out. Even today, I think we could say the same thing about a culture like this. But think about who we're speaking to, philosophers. And we, on our high horses, we would say, well, you know, they didn't know any better. They were still a part of a tribal culture who has idols. How primitive, how silly, philosophers. And yet I think we are subject to the same kinds of ignorance, because if we were to just take the two words, Epicureanism and Stoicism, they're still present today. Don't worry, I'm not going to get into a lecture on Epicureanism and Stoicism. I hope that's the last time I mentioned their names. Our culture is not built on a literal idolatry. There's a metaphorical idolatry or analogous, I won't get into that, but it's not built on an idolatry. But it doesn't mean that we don't have some of the same ignorances within our culture. Let me just ask you. Would you say that our culture, the culture in which you live here, is it saturated in wisdom, or has it lost its way? Is it ignorant? Seriously ask yourself. You're a part of the culture. You partake of cultural deeds every day and cultural festivals. Is it partaking of wisdom or ignorance? We are like the Athens in that we are built upon the thoughts and philosophers of the academy of our day, and they all read the philosophers of his day to figure out what they think. For example, the Epicureans believe that God or some powerful being probably existed, but that he is incomprehensible and he's not interested in making himself comprehensible. And in fact, we don't really need to think of God that much. We can just get on life without him. Let's start figuring out what it would be like if God were dead. That would have been the cry within our culture. And that's what we've done. If you were to look around the culture today, most Americans are figuring out, how am I supposed to do these same things that my great-grandparents did and not involve God? Terry Eagleton, who's a British literary theorist and a critic, he said, today we are seeing a growing numbers of people who do not exhibit hostility to religion as much as indifference. If you're still angry at Christianity, you're immature. That's not where we are in the culture. We've gotten to the point where it's indifferent. It makes no difference. It doesn't take up any of my time, and I'm not angry about it. He says that the growth is, in fact, not as in atheists that care, but rather in the nuns. Those who may not necessarily be atheists, but who do not feel part of any particular religious institution or even tradition. They see no need to explore possible religious solutions to any of their problems. They do not believe people need God in order to have a basis for meaning or purpose, to have a strong moral framework, to aspire for and achieve greatness, or to simply have a full and happy life. God used to be the answer to all of those things and the supernatural. And now he doesn't need to even be referenced for one of those topics. That's where our culture is. I hope that you're aware of that. I hope that you realize that this is a different world than you grew up in if you're old enough. So we have begun making explanations of our lives without God in the equation. So for example, here's a summary that one author gives of the kind of explanations that we give within our culture. Many of us, when we become secularized, hold that people are a complex of chemicals without souls, that love itself is just a chemical reaction that helps people pass on their genes, that when loved ones die, they simply cease to exist, and that there is no right or wrong outside of what we in our minds choose to feel. The universe is just a cold, immense mechanism, and science is merely a way to figure out how the giant clock works. Now, you may not individually think that, but that's what permeates the culture, and it's what permeates the intellectually elite. And you, I believe, can give in to these things. Yet these conclusions, they contradict the basic intuitions that humanity has. And Paul would say that God has given you intuitions and a conscience that contradicts this, and you have instead adopted ignorance and going along with the culture. It really ends up being backward, doesn't it? I want you to be honest with yourself. If you have found yourself giving yourself over to a culture like this and turning your back on Christianity, and finding it more and more implausible, I want you to consider that you have it backwards. You're saying inside of your mind that it's more plausible to get rid of God, that it's easier not to believe in him anymore. And yet when you face the crises and the important moments of your life, you have to work harder to emotionally ignore God than to accept Him. Our deep interest in the supernatural, the afterlife, and the transcendence comes naturally to human beings is the argument. It is indifference to them that has to be learned and forced upon us. You could experience this if you have a loved one that dies, and then you have to admit that it was meaningless. Are you ready to do that? I'm telling you right now that Christianity is the only thing that gives meaning to our lives and to our deaths. Take, for example, another example of human rights. Our culture is human rights crazy. We not only hold people accountable. Have you noticed this? That I'm now not only held accountable for my aggression toward humans, but also my microaggressions. I don't even know when I'm having microaggressions. They're so small, I guess. I don't know. But have you noticed that? That we're now being held accountable for microaggressions. I guess microaggressions are coming up. Yet with the loss of God, let me ask you, what right does a culture have to say that one person has more rights than you? If you're going to reject God and you're going to explain like all of our schools now explain, and if you graduate from college, this is usually your understanding when you come out of it, or you just inherit it from the culture that we're all the product of evolution, then why aren't we following what evolution teaches us, which is if I'm stronger than you, I should just eat you and take all your property? Is that what you want to say about Nazi Germany? Is that what you want to say when a country uses chemical weapons on its own people? That it was just an event and it meant nothing. Read some of the existentialists and see how they draw no significance to any event. They just give facts that mean nothing. Our culture needs to reassess and hold the ideas of this culture to the same level of scrutiny that they would hold Christians to. And if you were to do so, if you were to bring out some of the assertions that this culture believes and hold it to the same level of scrutiny that they hold Christians to, they would find that their beliefs fall much more quickly than Christianity. In fact, Christianities don't fall. In other words, we are under the same kind of predicament, aren't we? We have the same problem that Paul is proposing here. Our culture has adopted a worldview that is not literal idolatry, but it has adopted a worldview that is running us into a ditch. We are ignorant as a culture. And so, Paul continues, and he doesn't, of course, just want to bring out a person's ignorance. He gives an invitation. God the Father is not satisfied with leaving the world in ignorance. That's never been his goal. He's always sought to give wisdom to humanity so that they could be in his image. Take a look at verse 30. In verse 30, we see, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. God, in verse 30, commands everyone to repent. The word repent, what does it bring up in your mind? A lot of times, the repentance can bring up connotations of hellfire and damnation. I actually don't think I've ever heard Joel Osteen say the word repent, because I don't think he believes in hell. But those are the kind of conversations that we would get into if we talked about repentance. But you're really missing the point of the conversation at this point if that's all that you focus on. Of course, there's judgment in the picture. It's the next clause. You see it? But here, the point is that if there is a repentance, if there is a command to repent, then there is a sovereign instance, there's a sovereign invitation still to be with your God or to be with God. In other words, this is what I'm saying. The command to repent and the time that he's given to repent, because it's been a long time since this was written, is a demonstration of God's full readiness to forgive you. For you to have confession and repentance with God and forgiveness. Beforehand, it says, God overlooked the ignorance, but now light shines upon nation and upon nation. That's the story of Christianity. Do you see that a light has dawned upon the face of the earth? Here you see the early beginnings of it. You see Acts, the book of Acts. Paul is going around the Mediterranean Sea and hitting every major city, and the Father is giving an invitation to what was then known as the ends of the world. Now it's shining brighter, perhaps, and in more remote places. I shared with the congregation a few weeks ago, the light of repentance has shone, did you know this, upon the nation of Africa and upon Korea, North Korea and South Korea and China, and that Christianity, the light of the gospel, and people seeing the problem of ignorance and then accepting the invitation, that Christianity is growing faster than the population rate can grow within those countries. It is up to, particularly in Africa, 50% of the population at this point, 40% in South Korea, and they're projecting 30% soon within China, just in what's going on there on the ground. They're repenting of their ignorances. Can you think of the ignorances of those countries? Can you think of the tribalism that is ingrained within the tribes? Can you think of the Shintoism that is ingrained within the Asian culture? Can you think of the Buddhism, where there are still shrines today, if you were to visit? They're turning from it. They're turning from it because God is giving the offer of repentance. He's commanding it, and He's sending His messengers out to publish the news and to proclaim what God offers. The sun in those countries in Africa and in northern and southern Korea and in China, the sun seems to be in a noonday sky, doesn't it? Pastor Arch got a chance to visit, and you should ask him about it after the service, what it was like going to that country and being with those Christians. You'll be very surprised of the zeal that they had. I'd encourage you to do that. It's in the noonday sky for them. It's not in the morning. This was the dawning of the invitation. It's not in the morning for America either. Think of our culture. When did the light begin to shine here, teaching about repentance and your ability to turn from one ignorance or another within America? The light has been shining for some time, has it? So what part of the day would you say that we're in? We're not in the morning because the light has already dawned. It seems less bright than the afternoon, does it not? We're not in a noonday sun like those other cultures that I mentioned, and it appears to be evening. It appears to be evening within this culture, that although the culture in its ignorance has been offered a way out of its ignorance, there is a wide-scale rejection going on. And that really pushes the urgency, doesn't it? It pushes the urgency for you to hear this message that Paul is giving. It presses the point that whether you're a Christian or you're a non-Christian, you have to ask the question, do you keep returning over and over again to a dog like a dog returns to its vomit? If you admitted that it's ignorance, then it is vomit. Are you still entrenched in your ignorance? The point in the passage is that the night is fast approaching, and God's patience is not an excuse for procrastination. God's patience is not a way for you to just not think about Him anymore. God's patience is for you to take Him seriously. It is an act of love, not of your responsibility. Do you want to repent, as the question really behind the text, or would you like to continue with the culture? That's what's going on here. The culture pretends immunity from repentance. Do you, with the culture, hold her hand and think that you are immune to what is being said here and that you do not need to repent? They claim immunity and they build defensive fortresses to not take on these words, and they plant them in even the most childish of formulations. For instance, who here has watched Disney's Frozen? Disney's Frozen is a vehicle to give forth a philosophy that is present within our culture. What's the one thing we know about Frozen, besides it's cold? Brad is already singing Let It Go. Thank you, Brad. Let It Go. Let It Go, Let It Go. Now, I want you, when you get a chance, you go home, read the lyrics to the words, or read the lyrics to the song, and see what's actually going on there, and see if you can embrace that. The song is sung by a character determined no longer to be a good girl. That's what she literally says. I'm determined to no longer be a good girl that her family and her society had wanted her to be. Instead, she would let go, and she would express what she's been holding back inside. There's no right, there's no wrong, there's no rules for her. She's basically saying that we become ourselves only by inserting our individual desires against society, by expressing our feelings and fulfilling our dreams regardless of what anyone says. And the same thing has just happened within the movie Moana, where she's no longer to be content with staying on the island and in the tradition of elders, but must go outside the reef into the open seas to discover her true self. And we're swallowing the narrative whole as if it were wisdom and not ignorance. Is that the narrative that you give yourself over? That you have a sovereign self, that you can choose whatever you would like to do, that you need to define yourself, whether it's your sexuality or your gender or whatever it is, that you have that choice. But here's the problem. And Paul, I wonder if he were here, I wonder if he would bring up some of the problems like he brought up for the Athenians and their culture and what they adopted. What do you do about this? What about if you have more than one desire? Then which desire do you serve? What if it fluctuates? Have you ever had a desire one moment and then it changed by the next week that you no longer had that desire? Have you ever gotten really excited when you went to the car lot because you're going to get a car, and then for some reason something doesn't work out and you have to leave and you were going to get that car, you were so excited about it, and when you get a little bit of time and space between you and the car, you realize it wasn't a good deal anyway? And all your emotions change in regard. You get the experience that I'm pointing to. Emotions and feelings, they fluctuate. They're in conflict. You have a desire for career, but you also have a desire for family. So which one goes? And is your wife supposed to be subject to all your fluctuations? That's the kind of worldview that's being pushed here by Moana and Frozen. Our feelings are constantly shifting, and so an identity, I'm talking about an entire identity built on that. An identity based on our feelings would be unstable and it would be incoherent. It would be no way to move forward. It is really time to take it more seriously, what's being said here. I could spend all day sharing with you what the culture offers you and shows you how it's just intellectually incoherent. And yet this has been around for thousands and thousands of years, offering the same solution to you. And God is saying, leave the ignorance. I will forgive you if you repent and you come to me. That's his statement. It's time to take this seriously. You know, it's interesting in verse 32, if you look down, that God doesn't twist the arm. After Paul gave his speech in verse 32, some laughed at him and they went their way. And Paul did not chase them down, but he respected the liberty of their humanity, their choice. And I'll respect that too. I won't chase you down. Now, there's a last point here, which is the loss. If you evaluate the problem, you can see that the problem pervaded not only that that culture, but also our culture. We just have a little bit of a different problem, but it's the same kind of worldview problem. And that problem, there's an invitation out of it. It's repentance. If you don't take the repentance and you choose to stay in the ignorance, then there will be great loss. Great loss, and that's the last part. Consider the lost experience in ignorance. Paul brings out the loss by appealing to God the Father's judgment. And I'm going to unpack this a little. Judgment is a two-sided coin. When you think of judgment, you think of loss. But within this worldview, within what God is revealing to us, it's a two-sided coin. It's not just loss. On the one side is loss, and on the other side is gain. And this makes sense if you think about biblical judgment. If you were to read through the scriptures, get a year reading plan and see biblical judgment. Biblical judgment is not destruction for the sake of destruction. Biblical judgment is destruction for the sake of reconstruction. It's destruction or destroying so that only the good can remain. Do you see what I'm saying? But isn't that what you want also? Isn't that your desire for all evil to be wiped from the face of the earth? And so we're okay with God's judgment, but it's a two-sided coin. Notice verse 31, that there will be an ordained judge to judge the world in righteousness. You notice that? And this is another way of saying that God will set the world to rights. He will enact justice. That's the point when he's talking about judgment here. So, for example, you could apply that to incompetent leaders within some country. They do something to their own people that hurts them greatly, that it's unjust. God is the kind of person that would eventually come in and he'd remove the leaders and establish just leaders. That's what we're talking about here. The world is full of injustice, but God has appointed a day when he will put it all in order as it should be, which is all of our desire, all of our dream. And this is really what Easter is about. That's why we're here this morning. We've heard a lot about justice this morning. You know, justice is baked into your very soul. You ever seen a little kid be treated unjustly? You know what happens to them? Jacob's like,
Yes, I have. Yeah.
It is baked within our soul. That's what Easter is all about. Easter is baked in us. God will bring justice through the ordained one who has risen from the grave. This is such an ironic statement if you understand what's going on here. In the Holy Week services, the story has been about Jesus being subjected to injustice by the nation of the Jews and the Romans. At that time, you could consider that a summary of the entire world. Now, here's what's really interesting. Think about the accounts of Jesus on those days. You have his betrayal. Even his betrayal is speaking, it's portentous of something coming up. Where does he spend a lot of his time after that betrayal? It is before a court. There are trials going on, and it's the Jews and it's the Romans, which really are summary for the whole world. In other words, the primary account of Jesus is a court scene where justice is supposed to reside. If you can't find justice in the courtroom, then where in the world are you supposed to find it, is the point. Jesus goes before the place, the buildings that were built to enact justice. But the court of this earth, both Jew and Roman, find Jesus guilty. Of course, that he's not unjust is obvious, but nevertheless, the court is adjourned and Jesus is crucified. You notice that. But here's the thing about Easter. Think about Easter in relationship to the court. What does God the Father say about their judgment based upon the fact that he resurrects Jesus from the dead? He says that the human court was wrong. I'll not stand for injustice. I'm going to enact justice, and therefore, I acquit your decision, I veto the power, and I will raise him from the dead because he is, in fact, not unjust, but just. That's the Easter story. His resurrection is the beginning of justice being brought to the world. Now, it's deeper than that because the transgressions were placed upon him, our transgressions, and so there was a sense in which God is the just and the justifier. The question is, which side of the coin do you want to be on? Do you want justice? If you do, then you must reconcile and submit yourself to justice himself. If not, this is the point, the loss. You hear the loss? That when justice comes, if you have not been declared just by God, you will be removed. If you are not a part of the resurrection, the Easter people, you have to be a part of the church. Do you want justice? If you do, you have to be reconciled. You have to submit. If you are found wrong, you will experience great, great loss. This is what the Lord gives us. He gives us these ways to escape from ignorance. You said that you didn't want to be ignorant, and this is what Paul gives to you. Are you ready to take the step forward? To move out of ignorance. I know there's all kinds of reasons for us to struggle with this, but if we can start knowing the problem of what's going on in us and in our culture, aren't we more aware of what to avoid or to leave entirely? If we can be aware of the invitation that's given to us and the repentance that it takes, that's taught from the pulpit in this church, then we can have hope and we can be reconciled to the God of justice and we won't need to ponder any loss because we'll be on the right side of the coin. Those are the three parts in this speech. Now, I have the privilege of knowing a woman. She's very dear. And a great tragedy struck her several decades ago when her daughter at a very young age was run over by a car. Now, I'm not trying to create some kind of emotionalism. I'm stating the fact here that did in fact happen. And this was her emotional and her intellectual journey, is that she couldn't understand why God would take away her little darling. Now, do you understand that, a human emotion? Do you understand what that would be like to have to go through that and to go right to the source and question why God would do that? Again, I'm not trying to stir up just emotions here. I'm asking you really to consider this with your mind. And what she ended up doing, the conclusion that she ended up drawing, the inference that she thought was valid, was that she needs to hate God. She, for several decades, wanted nothing to do with him. She saw his presence in the world. She would go to the beach. She would go to the ocean. She'd see God in creation and the beauty of creation, but she still concluded that his presence was cruel and uncaring when it came to human beings. Now, that's a pretty sophisticated way to start putting it, right? To mix those things together. Now, here's what happened to her. She attended a funeral. And she was telling me this. She attended a funeral of another tragic event of another person being killed suddenly, out of the blue, like a bolt out of the blue. And she was forced again, because she was dear friends with the family, she had to attend the funeral. And she had to face God again in almost an exact kind of situation. She had to face him again. And this is the kind of message that came from the pulpit that day. There was a homily that was focused on two main things. If God doesn't exist, then all death is meaningless, including her daughter. And there was a second truth, too. And that truth was, God himself is not immune to suffering because he took on human flesh and he chose to die also. Now, this changed the whole framework of her heart by the Spirit. She realized what she had done was that she had drawn a false hypothesis and a false conclusion. She had to admit that she had been living, I heard her admit this, she lived in ignorance for 20 years with the conclusions that she drew about God. That's what she had to say, because there was this one little piece of information that she hadn't heard, that God himself suffered too. Now, if that's true, if God is not immune to suffering, if he enters into our suffering, then you can't say that he's not caring. You can't develop that kind of answer to the questions. It's more sophisticated than that. There's more to the puzzle. And that's what she's realizing. So you have to notice what's happening in her. She is seeing her ignorance. That's what's actually happening in her. She's seeing her ignorance and she's accepting the invitation. She's repenting from saying or having evil thoughts of God in her mind and in her heart for 20 years. And she's re-embracing him. Do you know why she can do that? Because today's still the day of repentance. Because there's still an invitation out there for people like her and people like me and people like you. She has a lot to work through with God. A lot of things, doesn't she? We don't want to flatline her life, but there's a lot of hills and valleys still to come. But she's not blinded by that same ignorance. And she knows what the culture offers her. Those kind of answers to that kind of question is what the culture said. She knows that culture is no longer for her. That she's now going to be turning to a different culture, one that is given and published within the Scriptures. She knows, she is seeing her ignorance, she's accepting the invitation, and she knows that losing her daughter was a loss, but that she does not want to continue to gain loss by losing the one that suffered and rose again on the third day. She is now able to see that within the resurrection, she can avoid all loss within the future. And so too can her family members. In fact, the resurrection is a guarantee there will be no more losses like that after Jesus returns. It is the only hope for her and for you of ridding this world of cruel and unexplainable deaths. She needs to turn to the God of justice and not away from him. In fact, if you were to take a look, I like to think of her in relationship to this passage right at the very end. That there are people around her in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, and maybe that she's given herself over to her, they laugh at her now for coming up with that explanation. But I like to think of her in verse 34, that with some of the men that joined him and believed, among them being Dionysius, that a woman named Damaris and others with them. And I think she's now a part of that story too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing to us the problem. Everyone out there has a book on what our problem is. But Lord, you give a problem that does not fit into any of those categories. You tell us something new, something that explains all the facets of our life. It's the full counsel of your wisdom that you give to us here. It involves some ugly truths, Lord, so we know you're not just parroting us or trying to gain our acceptance. You're forthright. You're a person of honesty. And so we thank you for your honesty in sharing the problem with us, and we thank you for the invitation that you give to us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for being the judge of the living and the dead. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you, Father, that you have brought justice into this world already in raising the Son and not accepting the kangaroo court of those men. And we pray, Lord, that justice would reign amongst us. We pray, Lord, because of the resurrection, that we would have resurrected hearts and the Holy Spirit, and that your resurrection and life would be shown out to all men who are our friends and who are our family. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen one. Amen.